Welcome to the podcast for the weekend of August 21st. This weekend, we continue discussing the flood of Noah as spoken of in the latter half of Genesis chapter 7. We're going to pray for the communities in Iowa and elsewhere that were terribly affected by severe storms recently, where crops and property were damaged. We pray that the Lord would be with our elections process as we look to elect our country's officials in 2020. And we also pray for our military, our police, our early responders, and our medical professionals. We also pray for the mission of the church. Our first lesson is from the 11th chapter of Romans. The Apostle Paul writes, "O the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Our gospel reading is from the 16th chapter of St. Matthew. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Our reading for our discussion today is from Genesis chapter 7. It is the latter half of Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 through 24. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The water increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. One of the most amazing things about teaching kids is that they are so often sponges of information. For the first few years, we read to our daughter. Then she began to talk, and we were teaching her ABCs. Then, in kindergarten, she was learning how those letters combined to form words and how letters in certain configurations made certain sounds. And now she can read. It's amazing. This is the miracle of language. Patrick Mahoney's film, Patterns of Evidence, The Moses Controversy, tells the amazing story of how the alphabet was developed, how it was used to teach complicated concepts through a somewhat compact system in comparison to a system of hieroglyphs or the pictographs the Chinese language used. But language is an amazing thing. What I'm talking about is a process of learning and taking in information. And that is something that many of you have been doing for years upon years now in your various disciplines and life stations. When I first learned a new way of thinking regarding Noah's flood, one of the people I know, a fellow Christian and a good friend, completely did not believe what I was saying when I explained this entirely new way. When I suggested that the earth is young, thousands of years old, and not 4.5 billion years old, that person was flabbergasted. The person just didn't believe it. They still believed in Christ. They just didn't believe these ideas about a young earth. I know others who have ridiculed the idea of Noah's Ark and the flood being a real event, or have ridiculed the idea of a young earth. Evolutionary teaching, uniformitarian dogma, has now been taught to the masses for a few centuries. So there's an antipathy toward the view that the earth is young. People who espouse such a view are mocked as anti-science. But here's the thing. If there is a question, an idea in science, a person should be able to experiment and build up evidence for their arguments. Real science should be allowed to ask any question and test any idea. The antipathy toward these ideas is a thing that is programmed in the way people learn. The antipathy is part of a programmed anti-biblical worldview. But many folks have not been taught about many new ideas and proofs that have come to light. They have no other frame of reference than the evolutionary frame of reference, the uniformitarian frame of reference. You must understand that creationists are not anti-science at all. Science is a method of examination and understanding things. It is a method by which one empirically examines phenomena through investigation and experimentation. Now, neither evolution nor the ideas of creation are scientifically verifiable today. You can't go back in a time machine and see creatures evolving. And in any respect, they believe that it takes millions of years for that process to happen, so no one could watch that process in action. They just say that it's in action. You cannot go back in a time machine and see the world being created and all the creatures being created. But what we can do is look at the evidence and determine if the data best fits a particular model. But you need to know, there are numerous evidences that suggest there are serious problems with the old Earth uniformitarian model. Here are a few simple ones for examples. This one came from Answers in Genesis years ago, but it makes a really good point. According to uniformitarians, the old Earth geologists, The Earth is supposed to be 4.5 billion years old, right? I've never exactly figured out where that number came from, but it has been an accepted view for a long time. The evolutionists needed long ages to explain their ideas, so uniformitarian geology was happy to oblige them with old Earth ideas. One important idea is the present is the key to the past. In other words, geological events are not happening very quickly today. The continents are moving slowly, maybe an inch or two a year, and therefore it must have always been the same way in the past. Except that's not necessarily true. At any rate, the Earth has a magnetic field. That magnetic field has a half-life, much like radioactive isotopes have a half-life. So the magnetic field of the Earth, which shields us from the rays of the sun, for example, is decaying at a certain rate. Now, if we extend that back in the past, the magnetic field would have been much stronger. And extrapolating as we go back in the past, only something like 100,000 years in the past, the magnetic field would have been so intense that it would melt the Earth. Now, I'm not saying the Earth is 100,000 years old, but what I'm saying is if ideas like the earliest life being a billion years old and the dinosaurs dying out 65 million years ago are used, they become impossible if the Earth was a molten ball of magma. Poor dinosaurs, right? Does that pique your interest a little bit? Here's another one. Sheets of organic material and cells have been found in dinosaur fossils. This is a problem for the old Earth model and a problem for the idea of dinosaurs coming from long old ages because organic material also decays at a certain rate. And that organic material cannot possibly survive beyond a certain point back into the past. It means that the dinosaurs didn't die out 65 million years ago. All of this evidence I speak of is completely out in the open. The evidence is all there for anyone's taking. We're not talking about a conspiracy theory here. This doesn't mean that old Earth scientists won't try to do logical somersaults to make all these things work in their paradigm. But it does mean that there are serious problems for the old Earth model of science. Most folks in Western culture have probably been taught their entire lifetime that the Earth is old and that any other view is preposterous. So it was only during my later college years that I was exposed to a completely new way of thinking about the world, which wasn't actually that new at all. This new way of thinking was once well established through scripture and in Christianity. This is the way of thinking by which the Bible teaches that the world is only thousands of years old and not 4.5 billion years old. Now I'm going to share a quote, and by sharing it, I use it to demonstrate a point. I was able to get this quote from the Jewish Virtual Library. And the quote comes from the Nazi propagandist Joseph Goebbels. He said, "If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it." That is what the propaganda person for the Nazis said. They're enormous lies that have been told throughout history. And so when you come across these things, you're going to find yourself at a crossroads. One of these lies is the lie of evolution. Years ago, they called it a theory. The language regarding evolution these days is now treated as fact. Read any article about a particular dinosaur or something that occurred millions of years ago, and you will have to have your decoder ring out. You'll have to be able to discern the difference between evolutionary doctrinal talk and what are the real facts. If you really think about it, evolution is a philosophy rather than hard science. For those who believe it fervently, it is a religion which demands complete obedience for those who believe in it. Those who question these ideas will often be ridiculed, even if they are evolutionary true believers. The scientist that first discovered organic matter in dinosaur bones was apparently widely ridiculed, yet her results were duplicated in additional finds. ICR was able to discover similar findings. So as you discover some of these ideas regarding the young Earth, you may be pleasantly surprised, or you may be shocked. But there are really evidences for the young Earth, and evidences for Noah's flood. Some of you will have different reactions to this material. One person may look at what may be new ideas with surprise and ask if this is really the truth, and then look back at the old idea in comparison. That person may be inclined to hold tightly to the old idea, maybe even so tightly that he or she rejects or disparages anyone that gets in the way of belief about that idea. Or another person will take hold of the new idea, or at least an idea that was new to them, and finally reject the old idea. For a while, there might be an inner conflict between the two ideas. Some people may never even find a way to reconcile the cognitive dissonance or deal with the two points of view, and so never find a satisfactory way of dealing with the conflict. But when a person finally takes hold of the new idea, he or she may look back on the old idea with anger and derision. Now here's the thing. One of those ideas is the truth, and one of them is not. Sometimes a person doesn't figure out the right answer as to which one is the truth. They never figure it out. Some people, to be honest, really don't care. Really don't think that deeply about things, think that deeply about our world and our existence. I'm going to make an argument here, and I want you to understand that this is not to disparage people with firmly held, sincere beliefs. But after much study and examination of the evidence through the years, I do not believe in evolution, and I believe in the power of catastrophism. The kind of catastrophism that was occurring in Noah's flood. For years, I had two conflicting ideas locked in a wrestling match in my mind. I had been taught the ideas of Scripture, and I believed Scripture. And there were certain ideas that conflict with ideas that are taught today. And Scripture teaches that God created the world in 7 days, that God created all the plants and animals and creatures that are found upon the earth. Further, he created the universe, the world, and everything in it. And finally, the Bible, in its early chapters, describes a world and a system that is at odds with what we are taught about the world today, in that its message indicates that the world is thousands of years old rather than billions of years old. This is the moment of truth. If you do not believe in the creation because of your firmly held science beliefs, please don't stop listening. I'm not here to disparage those who firmly believe differently about this. Years ago, I was taught about Scripture, but in public schools, and in the materials I found in the media and in the library, I was taught very different ideas. And I had no idea how confusing that really was. That is the power of the big lie of evolution. I even had some Christian friends who had never been taught differently try to reinforce the old Earth evolutionary views in our discussions. But this story of the flood is integral to our entire understanding of how these two views can be so different. There's some people who got into schooling or who read about these matters in science or heard in another popular venue and rightly recognize that the ideas and theories of evolution combined with the uniformitarian ideas about the age of the earth brought to the table a serious conflict with what they had been taught about Scripture. When they realized this, these folks took on the ideas of mankind as the most important truth, and then looked back on what they were taught about Scripture, and so they abandoned Scripture, or at least abandoned those first several chapters in Genesis, treating them like some sort of allegory, some sort of story about how things came to be, meant to relate in simple terms to simple people the general truths about the state of mankind. For those who have outright rejected Scripture, these folks completely look upon Scripture as myth and completely disparage anyone who believes in such ideas. But the question I ask is the Ann Coates question that I asked last week. Were you there? That is also the kind of question that God asked Job in the book of Job. I want you to understand that we can still trust the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are the truth idea, and that it is evolution and uniformitarianism that are the problem ideas. But if you are one of those who have compromised on these ideas, yet still believe in Jesus, I invite you to open up to the possibility of a new paradigm, an entirely new way of thinking about these issues. In fact, what you believe about these ideas will inform your entire worldview and way of thinking about the world and all of social life in this world and the way it operates. It is the reason that there is a cultural conflict, a reason why the way of the world is completely at odds with Christian thinking, and why there's little hope of reconciliation between the two worlds of thinking. We're going to have to get back on the ark of the church so that God may hem us in behind and before and bring us safely into his kingdom. The truth is, paradigms and thinking can change, and the idea of evolution is outdated. It is already a few hundred years old now, and it just doesn't work. The evidence is in, if you can find good reporting on it. Please, go out there and find Philip Johnson's Darwin on Trial and read it. A more accessible book to you, a more accessible book to the layperson is Johnson's Defeating Darwinism by Opening Minds, also a great book. Darwin on Trial is great, but it is more of a Wade. Defeating Darwinism is more readable for most folks. So here's an example of how paradigms can change entirely. For a few thousand years, even to the time of George Washington, there was an understanding of medicine regarding the four humors. This was the belief that there are four kinds of fluid in the body that need to be balanced out, or a person will be unhealthy. So if these are not balanced, one remedy for this is that a doctor might bleed a person to balance this out. In certain circumstances, that could be a life-threatening treatment. No one believes in that theory of medicine today. It has been proven utterly false. There's been a paradigm change. In the same respect, outside of Scripture and Sunday school, there was a story that I was taught about the earth, reinforced in the many books I got from the library and snippets that came to me in the media and in news articles, was a completely different idea from the ideas of Scripture. That the earth was 4.5 billion years old, that it formed out of matter in space, gradually coming together until we have the ball of matter that comprises the earth today. About 1 billion years ago, the first single-celled organisms arose naturally by time and chance, which evolved into more and more complex creatures until about maybe a million years ago. There are all kinds of debates about the age of man in secular science. Man evolved from apes. Now, none of these ideas have ever been proven. There's no date stamped on the earth. No one was there. In one layer of the earth, there are not really any fossils, and in the next layer, there's an explosion of life with organisms fully formed, not organisms developing in gradual steps. Creationists point out that there are no uncontested transitional forms between men and apes. So when a fossil is found that is supposed to be a hominid, it is either an ape or a human. There are no in-betweens. I learned about times when seas covered entire continents. There is fossil evidence for that. But it is explained by uniformitarians that this happened over millions and millions of years. We have been told that there were many ice ages, but no one knows the mechanism for these ice ages and why we no longer have them. Shift your paradigm to what Scripture says, and everything starts to line up. It starts to make sense. The flood simply and elegantly explains the fossil record. Evidence of the flood in the fossil record and in geology is all around us. The flood explains why there were seas that covered the earth, the continents, the iridium transitional layer that occurs over layers of dinosaur fossils makes sense. It explains the movement of the continents breaking apart from a single continent. The flood explains the ring of fire in the Pacific. It explains why there were periods in Earth's history where desert regions were far more lush than today. It explains the migration of peoples and lower sea levels on the Earth in ancient times. The flood explains the Grand Canyon and all various layers for the geological time periods of the Earth. It also explains the problems that we find with accurate rock dating, the uplift of the mountain ranges, and many other geological features. Why there are sea fossils on the top of the highest mountains. But it all begins with one really important concept that you'll have to get into your head. What is that concept? So let's put aside all the billions of years ideas and focus on what we might have learned in Sunday school growing up. In my elementary years of Sunday school, I remember the Sunday school teacher teaching about Noah's flood. My understanding of the flood is that there were 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and that is the main source of the flood. That is not it at all. There's a part of this story that is widely overlooked, and that is the following. It's right there in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The next verse, verse 12, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, is a secondary event to what happens in verse 11. Think of the earth as being something like a baseball. Think of those stitches in the baseball. At a point in the earth's past, not that long ago, all those stitches broke open. Those were the volcanoes all over the earth, including the supervolcano at Yellowstone, all erupting at the same time. That action breaks apart Pangaea, moves the continents at something like 5 miles per hour, according to the good folks at ICR, and an enormous tidal wave throughout the earth occurs as a result of all this activity. Further, you've heard of El Nino, right? Well, that is a vestige of the fountains of the great deep breaking open all at once. All that magma and the resulting steam superheated the ocean so that there was a tremendous amount of evaporation. There's not enough moisture in the air to produce 40 days and 40 nights of rain all over the earth. There's only enough moisture in the atmosphere to cause no more than a few minutes of rain all at once. So how did the 40 days and nights of rain occur? The super evaporation and volcanic aerosols create the perfect storm for a super precipitation event. That superheating in the oceans causes 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Think of the storms that come across our nation today. A lot of that is caused by evaporation in the oceans, and that produces many of our weather events. During Noah's flood, this was kicked into high gear. If you want to truly understand why the earth is the way it is today, you have to understand the flood. All these geological events are largely responsible for the geological features that you see today. I hope that this is a paradigm shift for you. Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" We may find ourselves asking regarding these events of Noah's flood, what is the truth? What is real science? What really happened? In a sense, the earth and the rocks are crying out, "Who do you say that I am?" The flood is a testimony to the powerful work of God. You don't have to discard science to understand Noah's flood. In fact, science confirms it. It properly supports the ideas behind Noah's flood. The Bible is truth. Jesus is truth. We can trust God's word. We don't have to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Jesus invites us to make the same confession as Peter, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. God knows all, and he still loves us. God is still at work in his creation. Christians don't have to be afraid of science. We can do good science, and we can do so without bowing to the religious, philosophical ideas of evolutionary dogma. Many great scientists have been Christians. We just have to change our thinking about the world and make a paradigm shift. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus, open minds and hearts to understand our world and its events differently, so that people may once again turn to you and trust that your word remains timelessly true. We thank you for the salvation we have in your Son, Jesus. Amen. We'll continue talking about the flood next week in part 3. Our scripture readings have all come from the English Standard Version of Scripture. We continue in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray for the people of Iowa and other places around the country that have been severely affected by recent storms. Comfort those who mourn and those who have lost livelihoods and homes in these weather events. Help them to remember your promises and your grace in all their challenges and struggles. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with our country as we go through the decision-making processes of electing new leaders in the coming months. Help folks to remember the value and preciousness of the life that you give, and to elect officials that will ever keep you before them and who seek your wisdom and guidance and governance. Guide our communities, states, and our nation in this process. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray in thankfulness for the people of our military who protect our nation and the police officers who protect our communities. Help us to be of support to them in caring for people. Be with our doctors, nurses, EMTs, firefighters, all the people who serve to bring healing, and we pray that you'll bring about the healing of minds and bodies for those who are suffering with COVID, with cancer, or any other illness. Help those who suffer to look to you and know that you're with them, just as our living Savior suffered on the cross and rose again for us. Lord Heavenly Father, we finally pray for your church throughout the world and for missionaries everywhere who work to spread your word. We desire that as many people as possible may hear your word, turn, and be saved through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you guide us all in sharing that word to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen.
Savior, again to thy dear name we raise, with one accord our parting hymn of praise. Once more we bless thee, hear our worship cease, then lowly bending, wait. await thy word of peace. Grant us thy peace upon our homeward way. With thee began, with thee shall end the day. Guard thou the lips from sin, the hearts from shame, that in this house have called upon thy name. Grant us thy peace, Lord, through the coming night. Turn thou for us its darkness into light. From harm and danger keep thy children free. For dark and light are both alike to us thy peace throughout our earthly life. Our balm in sorrow and our stay in strife. Then when thy voice shall bid our conflict cease,